Well, please turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. And I'll just say a moment of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for all of those spiritual blessings in the heavenly places because of Christ. And Lord, every time we go through the spiritual attack before we come to worship you, Lord, help us to call out to you. Help us to rely on your Spirit that lives in us and lives in the fellow children of God, that we may think first of running to you and relying on you and depending on your faithfulness, Lord, and then resting in the grace that you so graciously provide us. In Jesus' name, I pray that you would indeed fill my words, Lord, with your truth. Let them sink deep into our ears and hearts, the things that you would have us to hear and remember and believe and do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the things that you will notice, including the children here, is there are different ways of translating Scripture. And so this verse 1 in chapter 3 will sound a little different just because the choices of the words that were made are a little bit different. Sometimes that's because there's a desire in the translation to achieve a certain goal, and sometimes when you're setting words to music, it simply works better to use a different word. So in our English Standard Version, this is how it reads. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Well, this week's passage is intimately connected with last week's material, in which we learned that the Holy Spirit has written God's Torah, his all-encompassing instruction, on the heart of every believer, everyone who has been given a new heart by God, everyone who has been born again. And I could very well have included these three verses in the message last week. They're so well connected. But I did want to focus last week on the new nature of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated with his death on the cross. So in today's passage, the connection that we see is that those people, those who are born again, regenerate by the Holy Spirit, who have God's instruction written on their hearts, and who make a habit of practicing righteousness, those people are called here by the Apostle John the children of God. Children of God, or sons of God, as we sang in our song a moment ago. And so I split off these three verses this week specifically so we could spend a week to talk about adoption. That's what we're talking about here, adoption. So let's discuss what it means that we are adopted as children of God. And even though we're going to spend most of our time looking at passages written by the Apostle Paul, you'll see that it dovetails nicely with what John has written here in these first three verses. So first of all, what does it mean that he adopted us into his family, except to say that we were not a part of his family before? Yes, everyone is a child of God in the sense that God is everyone's creator, but not everyone is a child of God in the sense of being adopted into his family. That's why Jesus could tell the Pharisees, "You are not sons of Abraham, rather, you are sons of your father, the devil." Theologian Wayne Grudem makes a few excellent points about the distinctiveness of adoption. Adoption is an action that God takes on our behalf virtually at the same time as our regeneration, our conversion, and our justification, but it is actually distinct from those other privileges we receive from God. Think about what, for example, regeneration means, to be born again. And I've been making that connection with the material from the previous chapter, but I do want to be careful here. Think about what those words mean. Regeneration calls to mind that act of being born into a family, But adoption is the opposite of that. In adoption, God has chosen people who were outside his family and specifically brought them into his family from the outside. Andrew read for us the verses that talk about that choice in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, that God chose us in Christ to be adopted to himself as sons through Christ. That choice is the act of adoption. And the New Testament writers connect adoption with saving faith. Paul writes in Galatians 3:26 that in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And John, in his own gospel account, writes that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And it's true what Grudem says here. God could have given us new hearts without actually calling us his children, without giving us the privileges of membership in his family. Look at the righteous angels. They appear to be spiritually alive, we would say, but never do they appear to share in the privileges of membership of God's family. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, the end of that chapter, angels are described as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. So the angels are spiritually alive, but they themselves are not the heirs of salvation. Even though there may be times in the Old Testament when angels, both good and bad angels, are called sons of God. But that Hebrew expression seems expressly to describe angels as God's son by virtue of their creation, not by enjoying family privileges. I won't say more about that here. I don't want to get too sidetracked. But the same holds true for justification as for regeneration. God could have justified us without making us members of his family. Justification is another privilege we receive at the time of our regeneration and our conversion. Justification is the act by which our sins are forgiven and we are legally declared righteous before God. Again, God could have done all that without adopting us into his family. As Grudem puts it, regeneration has to do with our spiritual life. Justification has to do with our legal standing before God, but adoption has to do with our relationship with God as our Father. And I hope as we examine the immense privilege of these blessings we receive from God through adoption, we will understand what John says to us in our passage today. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. It is because God loves us that he has adopted us. Now, we heard earlier what King David did for Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, as Andrew read in 2 Samuel 9, very adroitly, as I might say. David could have simply declared to Mephibosheth that he would allow him to live and not put him to death, and that itself would have been a blessing to Mephibosheth. As the grandson of the previous king who tried to kill David many times over the course of many, many years. But David loved Jonathan, the son of Saul, and the father of Mephibosheth. So David went beyond. He invited Mephibosheth to dine at his table regularly, like one of the king's sons, the passage says. Why? Because David loved Jonathan, and for Jonathan's sake, he loved Mephibosheth. This is very much like what it means to be adopted into God's family. We have that image given for us in the Old Testament. And most of us, if not all of us, have intimately known families, or at the very least heard stories, of Christians who have adopted children, whether to save them from being true victims of abortion or save them from other ghastly circumstances. We don't have many orphanages anymore, at least not in this nation. But how much more of a blessing is it to a child, not just to be prevented from being killed, but also to be chosen to live and grow up in a family. We're likely to witness much more of that in the coming days in the wake of Roe v. Wade being struck down by the U.S. Supreme Court. So let's examine some of those privileges of adoption that God has blessed us with. Some of those privileges we enjoy now in this age, and some of them we will only enjoy fully in the age to come. First, just the fact that we are able to relate to God as a loving Father is probably the greatest privilege of adoption. Jesus taught us to pray to him as our Father. Paul even explains in Galatians 4 that God sent forth Jesus to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons. In fact, Paul contrasts our new position as sons with our old position, our position as slaves, slaves to the law of God that we could never fulfill. God could have forgiven our sins and granted us justification while allowing us to continue to live as slaves whose only relationship was that of obedience to God, our master's requirements. But instead, God has chosen to make us members of his family. No doubt it's true that Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that even a free man in the natural is a slave to Christ, and also in Romans 6:22 that we are truly slaves of God. But he then goes on just a little more in a little more than a chapter later in Romans to show just how much more than that our relationship to God is than just a slave to a master. In Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, Paul writes this: "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, this is very much like what Paul wrote in Galatians 4. We are no longer slaves in this relationship, but we are sons of a loving Father. And the Holy Spirit in us grants us that assurance, crying out to the Father in our hearts, Abba. And I will pause here and say, I think perhaps a little too much has been made in recent decades about how Abba is the term that Jewish children use for their father, as in the English daddy. And it is true, but that's not all it is. Abba is also a term of affectionate intimacy used by adults for their father in a way that still acknowledges the relationship with reverence and with respect. So yes, Abba does indicate the intimate familial relationship we have now with God as adopted children, as opposed to the relationship between a slave and a master. But Abba shouldn't reduce God to the level of a cozy buddy, eliminating from our minds the reality that he is still the holy creator and master of the entire universe, that reverence and respect is still included in the meaning of Abba as well. What else does it mean that we are children of God and no longer mere slaves? Well, the Holy Spirit inside us is the very evidence of many of these privileges. The Holy Spirit, as I said, bears witness in our own hearts that we are God's children. He also is the first indication of the fact that God gives good gifts to his children. God gives gifts to his children. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 7, Jesus explains that if we, as humans being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the parallel passage in Luke 11:13 says, "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, at this point, Grudem points out that that request for the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to refer to the Spirit's indwelling presence that comes at our regeneration, but rather he's referring to the gift of further empowering for ministry, for gifts to be used in ministry, and for the ability to walk the Christian walk, to live victoriously over sin. So this itself reflects a privilege of living as adopted children of God. We can come to him in prayer, and he will answer our prayer. Give us the things we need. Give us gifts we can use in ministry and in the Christian life. What a tremendous benefit all that is. Again, God could have granted us regeneration and justification without allowing us any privilege of prayer at all. We're invited, encouraged, exhorted to come before him in prayer boldly through Christ. And so how much more should we be convicted to go to God in prayer at all times, especially when things seem to be going well in life and ministry, and not just when things are going harshly? This is a privilege granted only to God's children. But I will say that I do also believe Luke 11:13 can apply to people who are not yet believers. I think that passage indeed suggests that one prayer we know God will answer is a sincere prayer for the Holy Spirit. If you don't know whether or not you're a child of God, if you don't know whether you can be considered part of his family, fall on your face before him in repentance and plead with him to grant you his Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible teaches that if you pray that sincerely, God will answer that prayer, and you will be granted the Holy Spirit. You will be regenerated if you repent and trust in Christ for your salvation. He will grant you the Holy Spirit, and he will adopt you into his family. Now, it's instructive that both in Galatians 4 and Romans 8, that Paul writes, if we are no longer mere slaves, but now children of God, we are also heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is where we begin to see that some of these privileges of adoption are not just for this age, but in the age to come as well. As John has written in verse 2 of our passage today, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So if we are fellow heirs with Christ, that means several things in itself. First, we have an eternal inheritance. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter 1 as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In fact, the Holy Spirit's seal upon us, as Paul wrote about in Ephesians 1, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And what's even more of a guarantee is that we see earlier in that passage in Ephesians 1, back in verses 4 to 5, that our adoption into God's family itself is a guarantee, because God has had it under his sovereign predestination before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of his will, that we should be adopted to himself as sons. And verse 5 there in Ephesians 1 indicates that we're only fellow heirs with Christ, children of God, sons of God, because we are fellow heirs through Jesus Christ in his role as the perfect Son of God. Now, there were other people in Scripture called the Son of God. Adam is called God's son. We even see that in Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. The nation of Israel was called God's son. Even King David, in a sense, and the future line of kings of Judah were called God's son. We see a representation of that in Psalm 2 and the prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 about the future Davidic king. Well, that future Davidic king, that perfectly obedient son who perfectly fulfilled God's law and perfectly kept covenant obedience in relationship to God, that is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is that perfect son, and only because of Christ, we can be considered sons of God. Remember David and Mephibosheth? David treated Mephibosheth like one of his own sons because of his own love for Jonathan. Now, similarly, God treats us like one of his own children. He adopts us into his own family because of his own love for his unique son, Jesus. Now, it's no coincidence that right before Paul starts talking about adoption as sons in Galatians 4, that he's just finished saying that in Christ, there is neither male nor female. It doesn't mean there's no longer any distinction between the sexes as God has created them, male and female. It means as heirs of salvation in Christ and with Christ, there is nothing to limit females from sharing in that inheritance, just as males share in that inheritance. Now, if you've ever watched any British period dramas, you may have seen that it was much more difficult for royal children to inherit royal titles and property and fortunes if they were girls. In fact, that very concept led to the inroads of the Protestant Reformation in England because King Henry VIII was upset his wife hadn't produced a male heir. It was true in ancient cultures as well, and it's still true today in many modern cultures in the world. Female children have a much harder time inheriting the titles and/or assets of their fathers than male children do. This is the very distinction Paul is saying no longer exists in Christ. If you are a woman or a girl, you have every right of inheritance in Christ as any man in the church. That's imperishable. It's undefiled and unfading. That inheritance is kept in heaven for you as well. That's the way in which there is no more male or female in Christ. It doesn't mean Christ has obliterated gender distinctions. Neither does it mean there is no distinction in gender roles in the church or in the home. But it does mean that women have every right of inheritance as sons in Christ that men do, as long as they are in Christ. Secondly, as heirs, we enjoy in some sense, as Christ did, the ministry of angels while we're on the earth. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 1:14 says the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Now, the Bible doesn't go into great detail about exactly what that means, so I don't think we should speculate too heavily. I also don't think we should go the route of charismania, which often encourages people that they have a right and even a duty to command angels to come to their aid. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I will, however, note again for you that as children of God, we have the right and the privilege to come to God in prayer. And it's entirely possible there are times He answers our prayers through the ministry of angels. Again, much beyond that is mere speculation, but we can trust that God answers prayers as a loving Father in the way He sees best for His children to accomplish His purposes for the praise of His glory. And at some times that could mean sending angels to our aid. Third, as children of God and as joint heirs with Christ, another passage, another privilege John describes in verses 1 to 2 of our passage today is that we are like Him. We're like Him now in some ways, and we will be like Him in other ways when He appears. We're like Him now, specifically, John says, in that the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Well, this reminds us again of the prologue to John's Gospel when it said, "The world was made through Him, but the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." So friends, if you ever walk around just baffled about why the lost world around you doesn't recognize things that are going on, often painfully obvious truths that God has plainly revealed, remember, recognizing the truth is a spiritual issue. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul explains that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They didn't know Jesus when he walked and talked and taught among them, and when he did many mighty signs and wonders among them. Why should we expect they will recognize us now if they didn't know him then? No, it is folly for us to expect that lost people in the world will recognize Christ in us when they didn't recognize him, which is why what we've been called to do as God's children is to pray. We pray for God to incline the hearts of unbelievers to repent. We pray for godless political leaders to have their eyes opened so that they would repent and turn to Christ and lead with godly wisdom and righteousness. We even pray that even for the worldly rulers who don't knowingly serve him, God would incline their hearts to rule wisely for the sake of God's purposes and for the sake of his children here on earth. Remember, John records Jesus saying, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." So when you pray for those who are contemplating having an abortion, when you lovingly encourage someone to give their life to Christ rather than to serve any of their own wicked interests, don't be shocked when they hate you for it. And don't lash back out at them either. Pray that much more that the Spirit of God would open their eyes and grant them repentance. Only by his gracious hand will they ever see the truth in this life. Another way that we'll be like him is that at his coming, we will be perfected. John writes that we will see him as he is. Well, right now, at this moment, ever since Christ's ascension to the right hand of God, he lives in shared glory with the Father, in a glorified body. We can't see him this way because in our still sinful state, even as believers, to see the face of God now would mean our death. But we too, someday, will have a similar glorified body. We will not be God as he is, but we shall in that day be like him, in that we will be freed from sin, freed from the power of sin, freed from the war against sin, and freed from the effects of sin. And this freedom from sin, this glorification, is guaranteed to us. It's guaranteed because as God predestined his children to adoption, we know from Paul at the end of Romans 8 that those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I've spoken of this before in our series in 1 John. If you're a child of God, your glorification is guaranteed. It's already a reality in God's eyes. It just hasn't been completely fulfilled in space and time yet. But it will be when he comes, when we see him as he is. The coming of Christ here is held out to us as a sure thing because it serves as an encouragement for us to keep pursuing faithfulness, keep struggling against sin, because one day when he comes, we will be sinless just as he is. Your struggle against sin is not in vain. You have a sure hope, a blessed hope, a confidence that when we see him in his glory, we will be like him. And in that way, we shall also be like him in purifying ourselves, as it says in verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, that's our struggle against sin. But we're not even just told in Scripture that we'll be like him. We're specifically instructed to imitate him. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Children who have loving parents tend to want to imitate them. You often see children grow up to acquire at least some similar likes and dislikes and mannerisms of their parents. Many children even grow up into the same kinds of careers as their parents. As children of God, we know we have a loving Father. So we're called to imitate him. And we're called to do that by being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the very image on earth of the Father in heaven. Well, this takes us back to Romans 8:14 to see that the sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And we've seen already that the Spirit of God leads us to pursue holiness rather than worldliness. Well, Peter explains this as well in 1 Peter 1. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In fact, God chose us, as we heard earlier, to be holy and blameless before him. But that section in Romans 8, verse 17, shows us something else about the way we will be led by the Spirit of God to be like him, that we must experience trials and suffering and discipline in this life. I'll start back from verse 16 in Romans 8. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Remember, the Spirit of God drove Jesus out to be tempted in the wilderness. How much more will the Spirit of God allow us to be tempted so that we can relearn to rely, we can learn to rely on the Spirit to walk in holiness rather than giving in to temptation and committing sin? Well, this is what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then the author here is quoting from the book of Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The author of Hebrews is making an analogy here. What son, what child doesn't get disciplined by his father or her father? If the child is left undisciplined, that child is considered an illegitimate child and not a son or daughter of that father. Children grow up to respect a father that disciplines them in love and in truth. And as it says in verse 10, that discipline, that training, it seems painful to us. It's not pleasant to experience. What child wants to be spanked by their father or mother? What child wants to be restricted from giving full expression to their desires? But like all of us at one point, children are little sinners, and they need to be trained and disciplined. If they are not trained and disciplined, their parents don't truly love them. But remember, this is an analogy to our spiritual walk. What one of us wants to go through trials? They're painful. They're unpleasant. But the result of the trials is to train us to rely on the Holy Spirit, to please God rather than to please men, and to bear in our lives the peaceful fruit of righteousness when we're trained by his discipline. Finally, here's the last benefit I'll mention of being adopted into the family of God. We not only gain a loving father, but we gain a host of loving brothers and sisters, the church. Yes, none of your brothers and sisters in the church is perfect, but those who are children of God, who all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, these can be, ought to be, greater brothers and sisters in our lives than any one of our blood brothers and sisters if they're not also in Christ. You can take people from wildly different walks of life, from wealth and from poverty, from the city and from the country, from all nations, tribes, and tongues, those who work with their words and those who work with their hands, you name it, people of every different stripe in every possible different way. If they are in Christ, they are children of God, and if you are a child of God in Christ, they are your brothers and sisters. What you have in common is the Holy Spirit crying out within each one of you, Abba, Father. You have the same inheritance to come. You have the same exhortation toward holiness on this earth. And you have the same expectation of discipline from your loving Heavenly Father. So we are to love and encourage and do good to our brothers and sisters here in the church as fellow heirs with Christ. So to close, we see in this short passage today another juxtaposition by John of commendation and exhortation. You have a hope in him. We are children of God. Therefore, all of you children of God, purify yourselves as he is pure. Continue to walk in the way he walked, in the light, not in the darkness. And this verse 3 speaks then not of our justification before God, which is something we said God himself does. God declares about us. But this speaks of our sanctification, that process by which once we have been declared righteous before God, once we have been adopted into his family as joint heirs with Christ, we then, over the course of the rest of our lives, become more righteous. We strive with our own effort, mixed with the supernatural grace that comes from the Holy Spirit, who convicts us of our sin and who shows us the way in which to walk, often using trials and discipline to lead us, empowering us to live lives of purity as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, you have been so gracious to us. Not only have you given us new hearts, hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone. Not only have you written your instructions on our hearts, not only have you declared us righteous because of Christ, but you've called us children. You've brought us into your family. And you've given us, with Christ and through Christ, an eternal inheritance that will never fade away. It'll never be stolen. It'll never be lost or destroyed or eaten away. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you call us to call on you, to come to you as children to a loving Father, to say, here's what we need, and to know that you will provide what we need, not for just our comforts in this life, but especially, Lord, for the things you've called us to do, the gospel that you've called us to preach, and to live. And so, Father, we pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us now and every day this week, that we may walk around in peaceful joy, knowing that you are caring for us as a father does his children. And that even when you discipline us, Lord, even the pain that comes with that, even the anguish, we know that you are doing that for our good, to make us like Jesus, your true son and heir. We ask you to do these things now, in his name. Amen.